Chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. We'll be spending the entire day on the book of Proverbs, and here's what we'll be looking at. First of all, we want to review three pivotal scriptures on what the book of Proverbs gives us as terms of a portrait of an ideal nation. As you know, if you've been with the study in Proverbs any time, scattered throughout the entire book are various portraits of certain entities, and one of those portraits involves the ideal nation. And let's again put up in front of us the three pivotal points that the book of Proverbs puts in front of us as far as an ideal nation is concerned. And the first one is an ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. An ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. By the word absolute, we mean that there are certain things that never change. They always remain the same. And in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, you have this key text that talks about a nation that recognizes the black and white, the sin and the righteousness, the moral absolutes. Chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And notice the two words that are fixed in the vocabulary and the mentality of the nation is they know what righteousness is and they know what sin is. And that is one of the characteristics of an ideal nation. It is built on the fact that there is a recognition of this is right and this is sin. And to the extent that we have a sharp distinction of righteousness and a sharp distinction of what sin is, we have the characteristics that are set forth in that context. Chapter 21 gives us a second characteristic. And that is an ideal nation recognizes the sovereignty of God. Chapter 21 and verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding. I think I've got the wrong passage here. 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And the context is simply saying we are militarily ready. We are prepared for the reality and the possibility of war, but we recognize something. God is sovereign and that victory belongs to Him. And then the third characteristic of the ideal nation is it responds to the Word of God. And that is found in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. And here is a verse that we immediately need to clear up as far as the meaning of is concerned, because it has so often been misused. In verse 18 it says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. And that is so often taken to mean that when there is no vision, for what? Anyone heard this text preached? Where people don't have a vision for winning people to Christ or serving the Lord, the people perish. And we noted last week that that is wrong on two counts. First of all, in the Proverbs, you often have a double line, a one line parallel to the second. And the parallel in verse 18 is where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. The law is parallel to the vision. And the law, of course, is the Torah or the Word of God. And therefore, the vision means the Word of God and the law means the Word of God, plus the fact that the word vision in verse 18 is used for the way God spoke to the prophets. So where there is no vision, that is, where you do not have the word of the prophets, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law or the word of God. And he's simply saying that we have a people who are responding to the word. There's a positive attitude toward it. And all of that pictures an ideal nation. Now, from the ideal nation, we want to go to something very closely allied to it, and that is a portrait of the ideal leader, or the ideal political leader, civil leader. And concerning that, we have in Proverbs about 9 characteristics that an ideal political leader has. And our study today and into next week will proceed from a review of the ideal political, ideal nation, which we've just covered, to the ideal political leader, which we're going to cover in this hour with 9 points. And then we want to look at another concept in the book of Proverbs. You have about 15 references to the sovereignty of God, where it's going to say, man makes plans, but God rules the outcome. And we'll want to spend some time with the will of God related to the planning and the will of man. And we'll get to that today and into next week. But now, the ideal political leader. Now, when we talk about the ideal political leader, we've got to remember that as Proverbs is written, it's written to Israel, who was a monarchy. They had a king. And consequently, the leadership will be expressed in terms of how the king acts, in terms of how the prince acts, in terms of the counselors, and so forth. But the basic feature of a political leader is very, very important to note, and that is to simply say this: God gives to a nation the leaders she deserves. So let's simply put it in personal terms. God gives us the leaders we deserve. And there is a note in the Old Testament whereby, as the people corrupt themselves, God sends a peculiar form of judgment. And the peculiar form of judgment that he sends is to give them leaders that are childish. This is where God will say, due to the sin in the nation of Israel, I'm going to give you a bunch of children. One place in Isaiah that we'll look at in just a moment is going to say, I'm going to rule you with capricious children, and I will give you exactly what you deserve in terms of leadership. And so, as we begin that, let's go to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah 3. And the emphasis will be God is telling Israel that you get what you deserve in terms of leadership. I think the interesting thing to note here is from human perspective, we get the leaders that we elect. But that's human perspective. Biblical perspective is going to say the leaders you elect will be the ones you deserve. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. Well, let's get the entire context going back to verse 1. God says, behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah. Notice this is a national judgment. Remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior. Notice you have in verse 2 a judgment in terms of the available foods, and in verse 2 you have a removal of the military support, and also in the latter part of verse 2 you have a removal of the religious or the spiritual support, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, and then back again to the military, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan. Counselor would be people who have sound advice. The expert artisan would be just exactly what the words imply, people who produce quality goods and products. The skillful enchanter, and I will make, and here is our point, will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And so notice he's simply saying, I'm going to give you some leadership, and the leadership is going to be capricious children, and that's what you deserve. You have sinned in such a way that I'm going to send you the leaders that that you deserve. All right, with that then, to the extent that we are able to elect our leaders, here are the qualities that we ought to look for. Beginning with number 2 in our outline, here are the qualities that we should look for. And the first point is an ideal political leader. And for brevity on the overhead, I'm just going to put the ideal PL. Since we'll be putting this in every one of the characteristics, the first one is the ideal political leader possesses good judgment. Ideal political leader possesses good judgment. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 10. Proverbs 16:10. It says, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. Now keep in mind, Proverbs is coming from the standpoint of the kind of government that they had in Israel. Their king, it was a monarchy, and therefore they had the king. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. And therefore, one of the characteristics of the ideal political leader is the idea of good judgment. Now, one of the things we've tended to do, I think, as Christians, is to look at, we are believers, we are concerned with spiritual growth, with maturity in the Word of God, and so forth, and therefore politics is not important. But stop and think about that for just a moment. Why are we free in our country today to sit here and study the Word of God? Are they free to do such in Russia or China? Could we sit here unharassed and unbothered, as a matter of fact, not unharassed, protected? If someone should come in to our midst this morning and make a disturbance so that we could not open the Word of God, would we have any recourse? You bet we'd have. Just in Kansas City, Missouri, there is a municipal ordinance about the disturbance of a religious service. And we could very easily, if there was a disturbance this morning, we could stop it just like that. Because the civil authorities would immediately make a move, if requested, to settle the issue that there is a disturbance here of a religious service. And that is set up by who? By believers? No, that's set up by probably unbelieving people who have a sense of morality and a sense of absolutes that simply have made regulation that gives us protection. Talk about protection. This morning, when we take the offering, what will you be able to do at income tax time with regard to the check that you give this morning? You won't be taxed. You will be income tax free as far as that is concerned. When the church, and I'm saying this is necessarily right nor wrong, but when we purchase something, we submit a tax number. And what does that do for us? That simply says you do not have to pay tax on what you have purchased because of the legal recognition. And I'm not saying that deducting a gift, as far as I'm concerned personally, I think that we could lose all of that, and that would be fine. I'd have no objection whatsoever. But nonetheless, it's there, it's given to us, and it's a nice thing, it's a nice protection, it's a nice benefit, and it's there. So when we talk about this morning political leaders, they're important to us to give us the freedom with the Word of God. There have probably been more Bibles come out of the United States and more of the gospel go from our country to the rest of the world than anywhere else in history. And much of that is due to the fact that, at least initially, our Constitution recognized the absolutes of the Word of God, and much of our legislation is based on and is harmonious with the Word of God, and we ought to be grateful for that. I guess you could come at it from a different angle and say, well, hasn't it put us to sleep? Do we really value the Word of God because it is so easy to come by? And you could argue from that standpoint, but I certainly wouldn't want to give up the freedom to the Word of God in that interest. So one of the characteristics of a good political leader is he possesses good judgment. And also, don't we have as people probably as much clout at getting a person in office as anywhere in the world? We may think that our ability to elect is not all that much, but we can remove a man from office, or we can fail to elect him. And therefore, we ought to have some real interest in seeing the interplay between politics and Christianity. All right. Third, he possesses good political judgment. Second, an ideal political leader practices righteousness. A good or ideal practical political leader practices right. Now that does assume something, does it not? What does that assume? That assumes that he knows what right is and that he recognizes, again, moral absolutes. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12. 16:12. And what this is going to give us in the way of subpoints under this is that since he practices righteousness, he also administers it. In other words, he does not just practice it himself, but he sees that it is administered. And second, he also sees that it is rewarded. So as subpoints under the fact that he practices righteousness will be the fact that in his administration he administers it, and when he sees it, he rewards it. Chapter 16 and verse 12. It is an abomination for kings, and again, Israel was under a monarchy, and the king would be parallel to whatever our political leader happens to be. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. And notice that emphasizes the 16a of the verse, he practices it. 16b says his throne is established on it, or he administers it. And then when we come to chapter 16 and verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. And what is that saying? It's saying the king, get the wrong verses here, did I not? 16:12b and 12a and 16:13 says the king rewards or loves righteousness. And so you have the whole idea of he senses moral absolutes, he establishes his administration on moral absolutes, and he rewards it. All right, next. An ideal political leader is honest. An ideal political leader is honest. Proverbs 17 and verse 7. 17:7. And again, let's make this very practical. When we talk about political leaders, let's bring that all the way down to the school board. Let's bring it all the way down to anybody that we have the power to choose and select. And we ought to be asking questions. Does this man have good judgment? How about his absolutes? Does he believe in right and wrong, or is he a humanist? Does he reject this type of thing? And if he rejects this type of thing, he certainly will not have administration of righteousness, and he will not reward it, and therefore by us he ought to be rejected. We probably do not know how much clout we have if we would apply these principles. And we would demand that these things are there. He is honest. That is chapter 17 and verse 7, which reads, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. And a prince, again, represents leadership. What is he saying? The ideal political leader, dishonesty is a long ways away from him. He is an honest person. All right, next. An ideal political leader punishes evil. And I might ask for our own enlightenment, those two words, punishes evil, how much are they in our vocabulary? How much did you read about in the Kansas City Star this week about evil? Could you pick up the media, the television, and so forth, and define what evil is? Or is that lost in our vocabulary? And the idea of punishment is basically replaced by what? We don't punish a wrongdoer. We want to reform the wrongdoer. But these are all biblical terms, and they're very, very important ones. Proverbs 20 and verse 26. 20:26. He punishes evil. Chapter 20, verse 26. Very strong verse. It says, a wise king winnows the wicked. And would that ever give them a picture of the grain going through and the grain being beaten to separate the chaff from the other? So the wise king winnows the wicked, and he drives the threshing wheel over them. What is he saying? He has a strong sense of right and wrong, and he sees that evil is punished. All right, next. An ideal political leader befriends the righteous. Ideal political leader makes friends of the righteous. Chapter 22 and verse 11. 22:11. And going through all of this, can you see the basic structure of recognition that there is right and there is wrong? Can you see the absolutes going through this? What if a man did not believe in moral absolutes? If you do not believe in right and wrong, what does it mean to be honest? What is honesty? You lose all distinction. And if you are to administer what is right and reward what is right, if you don't have absolute, what's right? And if you are going to punish evil, what's evil? And if you're going to befriend the righteous, who's righteous and who is not? All of this is shot through with the idea of recognition of moral absolutes. And if moral absolutes are not recognized, then all of this falls apart. All right, he punishes evil, he befriends the righteous, and we're looking at Proverbs 22 and verse 11. It says, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend." And looking at this from the standpoint of the king, what is it saying? It's simply saying the king recognizes purity of heart, and the king recognizes graciousness. And therefore, it's simply saying he befriends the righteousness. And again, making application, to what extent can we say, in looking at our own Congress or our own Senate, can we say that these things are true? And you might say, if looking back in our own history, taking the principles and applying them to American government, it's a kind of a shocking thing, is it not, to say that we've got the leaders we ask for? We've got the leaders that we deserve, and if we are critical of them, and many times we are and we can be and we should be, we've got to look back and say, as a mass of people, this is what we've deserved, and this is what we ought to have. Looking at the Senate, are these men noted for good judgment? Administering right. And again, for us as believers, what is right? Right is that which the Word of God declares to be right. Honesty, straightforwardness. Evil is consistently punished. Those who are right are befriended. Those who are not, and we will have the other side of the coin, those who are not are isolated. Is that typical of our city government, of our state government, of our national government? Is this typical of our school board? Is this typical all up and down the line? And if it is not, didn't we vote? Didn't the community vote? And didn't we have a chance to look at these things? All right, next. He befriends the righteous. And here is simply a very practical type of thing, is an ideal political leader researches his facts. Or shall we put it, he digs for facts. He has to administer, and consequently it is important that he administers on the basis of the facts and on the basis of truth. An ideal political leader does that, chapter 25 and verse 2. 25:2. Now here is a proverb of contrast, where the first line contrasts the second, and says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter." And what is that saying? Is that God's rule of his universe is filled with mystery. We don't know why God always does the things he does. We can look at human history and the way God rules his universe, and it is mysterious. And one of the great things about God is to look at things and say, boy, what a mystery. You look at the development, for example, of an unborn child, and your mind is staggered at how does God do this? How does this come about? And it's to his credit that we stand in awe about the way God's universe is in operation. Now, we may stand in awe of the mystery of the way God does things, but for kings and political leaders, their government ought to be straightforward. And notice verse 2, it says, the glory of kings is to search out a matter. In other words, he digs for facts. His government is not shrouded in mystery. We are able to understand the way it operates. It is straightforward, we might put it in English. All right? An ideal political leader, next, is never oppressive. The ideal political leader is never oppressive. Proverbs 28, verse 15. And 16. It says, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And therefore, the quality of good leadership is the fact that it is not oppressive, and it's simply saying it leaves the individual citizen with the freedom to choose. Now, we're going to come into this morning the idea of the sovereignty of God, and we're going to talk about from the 15 Proverbs in Proverbs, though we will not get to all of them today. We will look at the fact that there is a line of teaching throughout Proverbs that says God is on the throne, and God is sovereign. And since he is sovereign, you are free to plan all you wish. And you may make all of your decisions you wish to make, but God is on the throne. And therefore, we will be touching on the idea of the volition of man. And when it talks about the fact that the ideal leader is never oppressive, it's simply saying he recognizes volition. Keeping in mind that God has made us with several capacities. Number one, the volition is capacity to choose. God gives us that. He also gives us an intellect, which is capacity to think. He also gives us emotions, which is capacity to feel. And an ideal leader recognizes that God has given to man these capabilities, and therefore he does not oppress your right to feel, and he does not oppress your right to think as you will, and he does not suppress your right to choose. The thing we'll want to see in the book of Proverbs, and we'll get with it in the next hour, is the fact that God rules absolutely his universe. He is sovereign. In fact, he is so sovereign that he looks at man and he says, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you the capacity to challenge me. And I'm further not only going to give you that capacity, but I'm going to hand you the tool whereby you can challenge me. It's called volition. I'm going to give to you the right to choose. And basically, as we'll find out in our study in the following hours, that volition is nothing more than the God-given ability to do one of two things. Affirm the will of God or reject it. And you're free to do that. God is on the throne, but he is saying to each one of us, I've given you a will. And if you wish, you may do one of two things. Here is my will. Challenge it, if you will. Or affirm it. And man, of course, challenges that will of God over and over again. And of course, the thing that is going to occur is that if we do choose to challenge it, then another line of teaching is in the book of Proverbs, and that is God has built in a thing called consequences. And if you take that road, then you are free to do it. You just have a ball on that road. But there are consequences built in. It's much like saying, if you want to go to the 20th story of a building and you choose to jump out, God will not stop you. You can jump out if you want to. However, God has built in to jumping out of the 20th story of a building, he has built in something. He has built in something called consequences, and those cannot be avoided. And this is what we'll want to see in our study and try to balance out the fact that God is in control of these universe, and yes, at the same time, man is given a capacity to choose. And a good leader recognizes that. He grants you the freedoms of feeling and thinking and choosing as you will. And we ought to always measure to what extent do we have freedom in our country. Are you free to choose as you wish? To think the way you wish? To feel the way you wish? I really shouldn't say the way you wish. As believers, we ought to say, choose, think, and feel the way God wishes. But these are all qualities of ideal political leadership, and we ought to look for them. All right, next. An ideal political leader brings stability to a nation. An ideal political leader brings national stability. Proverbs 29, verse 4. 29 and verse 4. Very clear statement. It says the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Question. In the course of your life, if you can look back 20 years or 5 years or even 10 years, are we seeing an increased stability in America? Would you say things are, I can think back in coming out of college, how many things in your life were reasonably certain. You could come out of college, when I did in 1957, and you could, it was a reasonable expectation that with my college degree, I will now go out and get a job. Things were stable. That's the way it was. You could marry, and you could say it's realistic to expect that in the very few coming years, I will be able to save enough to buy a home. And everything was a reasonably stable type thing. We do not have that in the degree today that we had then. And what is all of this saying that we have gone away from what Proverbs is teaching us in terms of the ideal political leader? He brings stability, Proverbs 29 and verse 4. All right, next. The ideal political leader sets an example. The ideal public speaker doesn't get a cold. All right. Ideal example. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 12. 29:12. This proverb teaches this concept in a negative manner. It says, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, in other words, if the leader himself is crooked, then what happens? All his ministers become wicked. So what is he saying? It's saying, very simple, corruption starts at the top. Corruption comes from the top. We'll just put corruption from the top. If he does not set the example for his ministers and his leaders, then the corruption comes down from him. All right, next. An ideal political leader does not allow evil men in his government. He does not tolerate evil men. This all assumes that he has control and that he is able to put into various positions men and their ideal men. We've got this several places. Let's go back to the first one, chapter 16 and verse 13. 16:13. Notice how in the administration of the king, men who are righteous are honored, they're respected, and are loved. Chapter 16, verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings. Is this, when you look at passages, you need to ask, is this realistic Or is this idealistic? Which is it from your experience with history? Is this realistic or idealistic? Would you say that righteous lips are the delight of kings? That's an axiom. That's the way all kings operate. That's axiomatic of leadership. Now, this is an idealistic verse, but nonetheless a very important one. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Chapter 22 and verse 11. We've had it previously, but it's important on this point. Speaking of how he does not allow evil men in his government, it says, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. And then finally, chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. Very straightforward verses. Verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Can you see, again, this is all shot through with what? There is right over here, and there is wrong over here, and the king knows it. This is all very, very important. All right, next. The ideal political leader is loyal to moral absolutes. He is loyal to moral absolutes. Chapter 20 and verse 28. Chapter 20 and verse 28. Two very expressive words, loyalty and truth. And notice within the context you've got loyalty and truth side by side. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. All of those things important. Now, let's put in this, however, one concluding remark, and that is, under human government, what ought to be our expectations? In other words, as we go throughout these things, is it a reality that we do have leaders that recognize moral absolutes? We do have leaders that will not tolerate evil men. We do have leaders that set example. We do have leaders that can bring stability. We do have leaders that rule on the basis of facts, that befriend the righteous, that punish evil. And we look at that and say, well, we don't always have that, and ought we to expect it? Well, as long as we are under human government, we need to have a realistic expectation, and it's stated in chapter 29 and verse 26. 29:26. Very, very important that we recognize realistically what we can have. 29:26. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. And therefore, as believers, we ought to recognize that in the last chapter, as far as human government is concerned, will we ever recognize justice? No. Because justice depends on knowing all of the facts, and only God knows all of the facts, but ultimately, we will stand before him and his justice will rule. All right, we want to turn next hour to the sovereignty of God in the book of Proverbs and begin to look at the way that works out. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. We pray that we might recognize that we sit here today free to have all the Bibles we wish, free to read what we choose, feel to think the way we choose to think, free to be shaped by your truth and your word. And we know this morning we are not here gathered against the law of a nation, but we are protected by it. And we want to thank you for that, that we were born here. We were not born in a place where we had to hunt for a Bible. We have them in abundance, and therefore we thank you for our freedom. We're thankful that in order to obey you, we do not need to disobey the laws of the land. But if we obey you, we are free to do so, and we want to give you thanks for that. Help us not to take it for granted, but to have ingrained in our minds the qualities of an ideal political leader, and to support and pray for and encourage those that meet these standards. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.